Turn to Galatians chapter 5. I'm finishing up the series on the fruits of the Spirit. There may be one more sermon, but this is dealing with verse 23 and 24 tonight. And we'll rise and read verses 22 through verse 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Please be seated. As I said, we're coming to a end of the study on the fruits of the Spirit. And as Paul ends this discussion, he brings to our attention tonight two thoughts about the fruits of the Spirit. First of all, one thought is revealed at the end of verse 23, against such there is no law. And the second thought is revealed in verse 24, that they who have crucified the flesh, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. When Paul speaks about the long list of the fruits of the Spirit, and then he says, against such there is no law, I think it's particularly appropriate to try to understand what he's saying there, and to do so, you need to remember why the book of Galatians was written. And essentially that book is written to challenge the theology of those who were called the Judaizers. And if you remember a little bit about their theology, you remember they were the kinds of people who would say that the death of Jesus was important for our salvation and necessary, but there also needs to be that adherence to the law, particularly the Jewish adherence to the law, the customs of the law. In one place, they even go so far as in Acts 15 to say, unless one is circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And it was this trouble with the Judaizers that Paul had that brought about the early church council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to resolve the question, is it salvation by grace alone that Paul was teaching, or is salvation by grace plus works? And on the surface, that doesn't appear to be such a very big distinction, but in reality, it is a very important distinction to make. We are, as you understand, not saved by the works of the law, even 1%. There's not 1% of the works of the law, our obedience to the works of the law, that we contribute in order to be saved. It is totally, wholly because of Christ's work. And you see, it's against this thought that the book of Galatians, it's against the thought of the Judaizers' teachings that it's grace plus something we contribute, works of the law. It's against that that Paul is writing. And so, keeping that in mind, when we have this phrase here, against such there is no law, following right after the enumeration of the fruits of the Spirit, it suggests very strongly that by using that phrase, Paul is saying that it's not by the works of the law that these fruits are produced. In other words, though the law may restrain us from certain evil practices, the law cannot save us, and the law cannot sanctify us. It is not, therefore, by keeping the law that we produce godliness in our heart. Any kind of righteousness that is produced is only external, and the heart is untouched by law-keeping. That's why I read Matthew 23 tonight, because you see in Matthew 23 the early practitioners of salvation, of a salvation by the works of the law. You see the Pharisees, and you notice how many times in that discussion that Jesus is not looking so much at the outward manifestations of these people's lives, but he's addressing their hearts. Because no matter how faithful they were to keeping the law, and they were faithful, they invented laws that weren't even there to keep the law. No matter how faithful they were, it mattered, it didn't do anything to change their hearts. So I think it's in that sense that when you hear that phrase here in this place, with this particular background, in this particular context, that it's appropriate to understand the phrase, against such there is no law, as to mean that that if you're going to be one who's going to keep the law and think that by keeping the law you are saved, or that Christ plus the law is going to save you, you're wrongly mistaken. It is only the work of Christ that saves you, and it's only by the Holy Spirit and His grace that there can be the production of these fruits of the Spirit. They don't come any other way. It is clearly an anti-Judaizer message. It is another nail in the coffin. For not only is the Apostle Paul saying that your gospel, quote-unquote gospel, which is really no gospel at all, your gospel is wrong with regard to the way of salvation, it is also wrong with regard to the way of sanctification. Redemption, which is not accomplished totally by Christ, is redemption that is not applied. Redemption that is not accomplished totally by Christ is redemption that is not applied. Now this brings me to the second part of this message this evening, and that is the part that has to do with verse 24 and the statement that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's quite amazing that the Apostle Paul would use the horror of the Lord's own crucifixion to say that he expects every Christian to crucify their flesh as well. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to use the word crucifixion here to describe what needs to happen to our flesh? Certainly, crucifixion has a rather vile connotation to it. And certainly those who were living at the time of the Galatian church, maybe 50, 60 years at most AD, and 30 years removed from the death of Christ, it is certainly the case that when they would hear that word, certainly their thoughts would go back to Christ's crucifixion. We're removed somewhat from that. We're not living in that era of the horror of crucifixion. Of all the forms of death that could occur, crucifixion is reported to be the most painful, the most hideous, the most reprehensible. And so to use this term is a very pejorative term. It's laden with thoughts that aren't pleasant to think about. And then layer on top of that, the idea that the Lord Himself was crucified. The Apostle Paul is encouraging believers to crucify their flesh. Certainly must have been a shock when they first read this letter. How does Paul mean this? Did Paul actually mean that Christians are to somehow take a piece of their flesh and crucify it? on a cross? Does he mean it literally like that? Or does he mean perhaps that Christians ought to periodically go through a ritual in which they nail themselves to the cross and parade themselves through the streets, as they still do in certain areas of the world today? I understand that there's a cult in the Philippines that does this every year at Easter. Some of their men crucify themselves to cross and drag their crosses to the streets as a supposed display of their piety and devotion to Christ. Is that what Paul means here? Is that what the Holy Spirit means when it talks about the need to crucify our flesh? Well, these are questions that we're going to seek to answer this evening. And as we do so, I first want you to pick up on a point that the Greek makes about this text. When it says in verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, that word there for crucified is in the tense, is in a tense in the Greek, which accents the certainty of the happening. The certainty of the happening. In other words, it's speaking not so much of something that will happen or that happened in the past. Rather, it speaks about the event as being already a fact. So when you translate that into our English, it comes out like it does in our text before us, that they who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affection, with its affections and lusts. Have, not has, not will be, but already have. That's the force of the tense there. Now, I'm sure you don't go around thinking that you crucified the flesh, because you still have from time to time those old fleshly thoughts, those old remnants of sin that creep up in your mind. But what is being testified to here is nothing less than the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that believers are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So that because of this union, there is a profound effect that also has occurred to our makeup as human beings. And the first profound effect, and the most important profound effect, is that the dominion of sin has been broken. But the rule of sin in the believer's life is no more a part of a believer's life. I didn't say that sin was no more a part. I said that the rule of sin, the power of sin, the ability of sin to dominate your life and your thinking is no longer there. You serve a different master. You're in union with Christ, and it is the rule of Christ which now is to exercise, which now exercises dominion in the believer's life. And so there is this change which we have undergone because of our union with Christ, so that the domination of our flesh, the rule of sin, is no longer the case in our existence. When we were not Christian, it was the case that sin reigned. As Jesus said to the disciple to the Pharisees that confronted him in John 8 verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Whereas Scripture elsewhere testifies about man in the pre-Christian state, Romans chapter 1, verse 24 declares, that God gave them up to uncleanness through lusts in their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Romans 6, verse 6 says that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 records that we are to put off the former way of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. See, all these verses just keep pointing out the fact that prior to coming to faith in Christ, prior to our union with Christ in His death and resurrection, our lives are said to be under the control of sin and lust, characterized, that's how we're characterized even by Jesus Himself. We are like our father the devil, under the dominion of lusts and lies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 puts it this way, and it does it in a very nice way, comparing what we were to what we are. It says, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath. And so, it says that Christians have been united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Not only united, but it says the old man has been crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And because it has been crucified with Christ, Christians are exhorted to demonstrate this, to demonstrate the reality that Christ has crucified the old man, by yielding up to the Holy Spirit and by actually putting to death the remnants of the old man in our life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 is the key verse where it says, we are to mortify therefore our members which are upon the earth. What members are those? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and idolatry. We mortify those things by yielding to the Holy Spirit's leading and guidance in our life. But it is something we must do. It is something we must do. In summary, Christians, you see, are not to be overcome by the lusts of the flesh as we were pre-Christian. The former way of life is not to characterize the believer. You're not permitted to say that you are a Christian and at the same time continue to follow the former ways of sinful behavior. Sin's desires and the lust of the flesh must not have control over you, must not have dominion over you. Now, some have argued very wrongly, but yet persistently, that the Apostle Paul and Jesus are not on the same page theologically. That Jesus is the one who came and taught a very simple gospel, which when it boils down to its essence, is simply that we are to love one another and to do good, to be good. And the Apostle Paul, he came along and he took all of these things that Jesus taught and he put everything into doctrinal formulations, as though the doctrinal formulations then became the be-all and the end-all of Christianity. In other words, if you could understand what the doctrine of God was, the doctrine of man, or if you could understand what the doctrine of Christ was all about, or if you could, you know, rationally comprehend certain doctrinal perspectives, that's all there was to being Christian. So consequently, you find today a lot of modern theology drives wedges between the thought of Jesus and the thought of Paul, as if they're really two different, they're two entirely antithetical gospels. And what really needs to be done is to get back to what Paul taught. excuse me, get back to what Jesus taught, and to reject all this stuff that Paul's saying. Well, I think that this whole thought of crucifying the old flesh with its passions and its lusts is preeminently a thought that is not Pauline, but is Christ's. That it is found very clearly within the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus spoke, the symbol of his crucifixion may not have been used. The word cross may not have been used by him very frequently, but he does use the idea that discipleship in his kingdom involves a certain cost. A certain cost, which can be said to be the way of the cross, or can be defined as the way of the cross. He uses the symbol of the cross, or the content of crucifixion, to define how believers are to live their lives, especially as they endeavor to be faithful disciples to Christ. He uses the word cross to indicate that there is a cost involved in believing in Jesus. And he does this repeatedly. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, which is probably the most familiar passage, he says that he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He who taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And this thought gets built upon and further explained in other passages of Jesus' own words, so that it becomes more clear precisely what Jesus means when he says taking up your cross or not taking up your cross. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You have an addition there. Denial of yourself. And I believe that that denial is preeminently a denial of your former sinful existence, as well as the desires that we all have to control and rule our own life. One must deny himself. Follow, take up your cross and follow me. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus beheld the one who loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, this was the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Do you notice how now these last two occasions Jesus has added the word follow me. Follow me. When you follow someone, you are of necessity. You are allowing that person to lead you. And what that person says, you will do. Where he goes, you will go. What he commands, you will obey. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to him, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Again, parallel passage. In Luke chapter 14, verse 27, it's a parallel to the first verse I read from Matthew 10, 38. Jesus says, whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. And so I think it's clear in my own thinking that the thought that Christians need to crucify themselves, particularly the old man with its passions, with its fleshly ideas, with its resident core values of me first, me at the center of my existence, as opposed to God being at the center of my existence, I think those two thoughts are very similar between Paul and Jesus. And the idea of crucifying yourself is that Paul brings to our thinking here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the logical outflow of what Jesus means when he says, take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me, be my disciple. This is expressing that in just a little bit different way. By using the word crossed, Christ in his teaching implies that believers must make a sacrifice. The nature of that sacrifice was not spelled out precisely for the disciples at the time of Christ speaking to them. But it will become plain to them what's involved once the crucifixion has occurred at Calvary. There they, as well as we, will all learn that the cross is, at the very least, a metaphor for death to sin. A metaphor for death to sin and death to self. It is something we must endure to become Christ's. That is, we must endure, as it were, our own crucifixion. The crucifixion of our sinful flesh. What is it that this word, crucifixion, or crucify, what is it that it implies? What is it that it reminds us of that is so important when we come to think about being a disciple of Christ? Why is it, in other words, a very appropriate term to describe what needs to go on in our lives as we seek to serve Christ as his disciple? Clearly, there's no getting around it that the thought is an inflammatory thought. It evokes all kinds of horrible thoughts for believers when we are naturally directed toward Christ's death. Even the Bible itself, even Hebrews chapter 22, verse 2, says that the death of Christ was a despicable, shameful activity. As Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, we are to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why would we want to use that word to describe what must occur in a believer's life as we go through the process of living for Christ by the Spirit? Well, I've tried to isolate what I think this image of the cross does in our thinking, and ought to do in our thinking, and I believe it reminds us of five important points. These are not necessarily given in any particular order, but when you think about the cross and you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, it reminds us, number one, of pain. Pain. The death of Jesus upon the cross was a painful way for our Savior to die. On a small human level, on a much smaller human level, it will be painful for us too to give up the lusts of the flesh. Such things are an intrinsic way of life because of our natural total depravity. But I must caution you, it is much more painful to continue to live under the bondage of sin. And beyond that, it is more painful still to suffer eternally the terror of hell as the consequences of our being in bondage to the flesh and its lusts. The crucifixion and the cross, secondly, remind us of suffering. Remind us of suffering. How our Lord did indeed suffer for us. There was not an act that was devoid of pain. There was real difficulty, real painful death. The Lord Jesus suffered in order to do the Father's will. His suffering went so far as to the point where he would even give his life. By using the word crucifixion, we are reminded, therefore, that to crucify our flesh and our passions will bring us to a point of suffering as well. Our suffering is not the same as Jesus's, but we will suffer from the very fact that we must give up those old sins which we once enjoyed so much. And we will suffer because we have said we are ready now to do the Father's will, whatever that may cost. Crucifying the flesh makes it unmistakably clear that when you believe in Christ and you repent in Christ, becoming his disciple, it will cost you plenty. You will even give up control over which you think you have control, your own life. The word crucifixion, I believe, is also appropriate because it reminds us of death. It reminds us of death. Our Lord died to give eternal life to his people. The old man in sin that is a part of us must be destroyed. It must be put to death. That's what the word mortify means. That's what the old English word mortify means. Rigor mortis. You ever heard of that? Put to death. Dead as a doornail. Put to death the old man. The old man of sin is no longer to be alive in us. No longer is it to be the dominant focus of our existence. Now we are to be alive to the thoughts of Christ and to the rule of Christ. The word crucifixion and cross reminds us also of the element of shame. As I read previously from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Christ endured the shame of the cross. As the Lord died, his crucifixion brought out all the taunters and mockers in Jerusalem. And they scorned the saving work of our Savior with such taunts as he saved others. He can't save himself. And so it is that anyone who follows Christ will receive shame and scorn from the world, especially when you give up the ways of the world in preference to the ways of Christ and make that known. No more are we to lust after the flesh and be party animals like so many in the world seem to live their existence. A commitment to live for Christ and for the values which he teaches is a life that will bring scorn upon you from the world. For the servant is not greater than the master. Finally, this word crucify is also so appropriate here with reference to our flesh because it reminds us also of our Savior. He is crucified for us, so we are to be crucified. Our old natures are to be crucified for him. We are to thank Jesus that he died for us so that we might live. And in the fact that we are given the privilege of believing in Christ, we are also, according to Philippians 1, verse 29, given also the privilege to suffer for his name. Every person who is a Christian, their flesh is crucified with Christ. This is the norm, it is not the exception. Crucifixion of the old man of flesh and its sinful lusts is to be an ongoing activity in the believer's life. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit produces the fruits of the Spirit. It produces a new heart, and it produces this ongoing desire to have the lust of the flesh be eliminated. As Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26 put it, and prophetically, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to live faithfully unto the name of Christ as His disciples. And so our text exhorts us to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires as part of that call to live faithfully, as part of that call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. However hard this may be, whatever the cost, we are exhorted for the sake of Christ to crucify our flesh with its passions and its desires. And when you do that, the world will know that you belong to Christ, and you will know. May God's Spirit help you to do this, for that is all the help you will get, and it is all the help you will need. Amen.